Our loving Father, we have read thy word, we have sung thy praise, we have lifted our hearts to thee in prayer, we have brought to thee our gifts, we have given thought to outreach, the touching by our lives and examples of others. And now we come to meditate. May thy Spirit bless our thoughts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God's Word is something unique. There is no book like the Bible. There are those who delve into comparative religions, and I suppose some of us have spent a little time now and then trying to do this. We have looked at the Quran, we have looked at the Vedas, we have looked at the holy books of the Buddhists, we have delved into Confucius and Shinto and perhaps other religions. When one compares all the holy books with the holy scriptures, there is something unique about the Bible. It touches all life. It penetrates all thought. It embraces all conduct. It spans all time. The Bible was written over a span of 16 centuries. It was written by perhaps 43 or 44 authors. It was written in places as far as 2,000 miles apart. It was written in different ages, in different cultures. It has one theme, the revelation of God acting to bring about the salvation of man. The first incredible impact of the Bible upon me is its utter consistency. I have written many articles in my life. I look back on some of them and I have to eat crow. The ideas I've got now, I didn't have then. I have gone through the Bible many times teaching classes. Many times. I must have gone through the book of Daniel systematically, verse by verse, 80 or 90 times. My ideas about it must be modified. It stays the same. When I come to understand it, I discover that its thoughts permeate the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible impinges upon it. The more I read it, the more I discover in it. I have read some books other than the Bible several times. You read them and you find out what they mean and you know what they mean. The stratification of the Bible impresses me. My understanding, my ability to comprehend, my knowledge of life, its experiences, and scripture and history enable me to go lower and lower. What it contains was there. It was my shallowness that read it shallowly. As my shallowness gives way to some measure of depth, I see there is more to it. The more I know, the more I discover the Bible knows. Its unity, its profundity, its scope, it touches all life. There is no experience, there is no need of man, there is no circumstance for which the Bible has got anything but a perfectly adequate answer. This is what one discovers from studying. You can study it superficially, or you can study it not at all. And what I'm saying is talking of an unknown land. But the more you take time to study it, the more you discover its applicability to every phase of your life. The Bible deals in history. It mentions kings and places and times and men and animals and circumstances. Take any one of those items you care to. Any one of those items. Genesis describes the arrival of Rebekah for her tryst with her husband-to-be, Isaac. Isaac was meditating in the cool of the day, and he looked up, and behold, the camels were coming. Camels. Do you know how much has been written on that verse about camels? If you care to investigate the literature, you'll find an enormous amount of literature written to prove camels had not been domesticated at that time. Therefore, Genesis is in error when it describes at that age, about the 18th century BC, that camels had been domesticated enough for a woman to ride them. Somebody, somewhere, got his hook into that idea, and for several hundreds of years, this has been a topic among the people who are interested in this kind of harmless indoor sport, to look into it. Now, how can you answer that? What can you do with that? Somebody says there were no camels. Could you prove there were camels? If there were no camels, then the writer of Genesis was putting back into the story something that had happened later. Well, I would suggest that you look into the literature and you look into the tomb paintings and you look in the various kinds of graffiti that have been left upon rocks, that you read the tablet in Akkadian and Sumerian and Ugaritic, and you will discover that camels were domesticated long before that time. See, when you have knowledge, there's no problem. No problem whatever. There's a vast literature proving that the Hyksos never existed. I don't know whether you've ever met a Hyksos, but there were some people who declared they never existed. That when the Bible mentioned the Hyksos, it had invented a name. Until. In a bend of the Halys River, not far from Ankara in Turkey, at the turn of the 20th century, a new civilization was discovered. At a place called Boguskui. Now you can study the language of the Hyksos if you want to. Their grammars, their literature, their books on the art of the Hyksos, on their use of metals, on their religion, on their culture. I remember Dr. Horn saying some years ago, in the early 50s, I'm going to read every book on the Hyksos and every article on the Hyksos as soon as it comes out. In 6 years, he had given it up. He was swamped. Now, what about all those critics who declare they know Hyksos? Now, I'm taking camels and Hyksos. I could do this with 6,000 plus topics. The historicity of the Bible only waits for investigation to be validated. Archaeology has proved it over and over and over again. Over and over. There are many books proving that Belshazzar never existed. Now, this may strike you as being strange, but there's a great literature here. There are people today who still live in the past and believe that Belshazzar never existed. In the British Museum, there's a clay cylinder number 91,125 that declares, "In the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn son, the offspring of my loins, set the fear of thine exalted Godhead, so that he may commit no sin, that he may be established with the fullness of life." A tablet has been found in Babylon describing a group of bankers known as the Sons of Egebi. They were bankers. They had existed several centuries before Neo-Babylonia was established. Several large earthenware vases were discovered, each containing altogether between 3,000 and 4,000 contracts that these bankers had written for different of their clients. Among the transactions recorded is the letter of a house that was sold to the secretary of Belshazzar, the son of the king. Another contract reveals that Belshazzar owned a sheep farm. When I read about it, I wondered whether it was a tax shelter. There are extra-biblical validations of the existence of Belshazzar. Now, how much more evidence do you want for that topic? Just go into the literature and you'll find it. But in the 19th century, the 1800s, and overlapping into the beginning of the 20th century, the critics were declaring that the Bible is not even historically accurate. But as one studies, the evidence is there, right on the surface. Others say that the Bible is inconsistent with itself and contains contradictions. The Bible contains contradictions. How many of you have heard the statement that the Bible contains contradictions? Quite a number. I have heard it many times. I have a technique by which I approach the person who brings it. I say to him with a smile as broad as I can manufacture, "That's very interesting. I have been looking for contradictions. Would you please show me where?" Now, generally I can't hear it, but generally he says, "Ugh." Nobody has ever showed me a contradiction in the Bible yet. If there is some, it has eluded my chasing. You ask the person, "Give me chapter and verse." Now, I'd like you to find 2 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 22. 2 Kings, chapter 8, verse 26. And 2 Chronicles, chapter 22, verse 2. Now read these carefully. 2 Kings 8, 26 describes Azariah. 22 years old was Azariah when he began to reign. How old was he? 22. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 2. 42 years old was Azariah when he began to reign. How old was he? All right, now one book says he was 22 and the other book he says he was 42. If ever there was a contradiction, this is a contradiction. Says he was 22 years old when he began to reign. And then it says he was 42 years old when he began to reign. Now what do you do when you read something like this? How many of you knew that existed in the Bible? Not one. Now, if I hadn't told you, you wouldn't have known. Isn't that right? No, there's no use being afraid of anything in the Bible. And I'm not afraid of that either. Because it isn't a contradiction. Now, how would I have the audacity to tell an intelligent congregation like this that when 2 Kings says he was 22 years old, and 2 Chronicles says he was 42, that there's no contradiction? Where would I get evidence for making such a bald, dogmatic statement? In the Bible. So I back off and I turn to my Hebrew Testament and I look. And I discover that in Hebrew, the two expressions are different. In 2 Kings, it says, 22 years old was he when he began to reign. But in 2 Chronicles 22:2, it says, 42 years was he, a son of the dynasty, when he began to reign. He was a son of 42. What does this mean? Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. In the first chapter of Matthew, the chronicler of the life of Christ for the Jewish people tells us in verse 7 that Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, Josaphat begat Joram. That's not the way it reads in Chronicles. In Chronicles we are told that Rehoboam begat Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, that's Matthew, left out Abijah, Amaziah, and Jehoram. Three kings that are mentioned in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles are left out of Matthew's genealogy. Why? Well, of course, on a study this brief, I cannot possibly go into all the details. The purpose that is being served in the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the purpose that is served in the genealogies of Chronicles are two different things. Omri started the dynasty. In fact, it's not difficult to get Assyrian records that Palestine is called Omri land. Omri began to enumerate his dynasty from the year he began. Mussolini tried that. 1922, I think it was, he marched on Rome and he began the fascist era. And just as in the times of Romulus and Remus, the Romans had such and such a year, A you see. Ab urbis condita, from the founding of the city. And so they counted them, not by B.C. or by A.D., but by ab urbis condita. And Mussolini is going to start a new calendation. He wasn't going to do it B.C. He was going to do it from the beginning of the fascist era, 1922. So you would say this is year 13, this is year 14, until finally he ended hanging from a lamppost in Milano. The fascist era ended. Omri began a dynasty. The phrase used in Chronicles tells you that this man was beginning his reign 42 years after the dynasty began, but that his age was 20. Now, how do I prove that? In 2 Chronicles 21, verse 5, we are told that his dad died when he was 40 years old. It would be very difficult for him to have a son 42 years old when he died at age 40. Don't you agree? Very difficult. I mean, he had to have a son 2 years before he was born, which I think you will agree is a problem. So when you look at it in the context of the Bible and in the language that is used, there is no problem. And these three kings that are omitted were evil kings. Very evil kings. Psalm 109, verse 13. Let his posterity be cut off. In the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, we don't write chronology like that, but the Bible does. These men had their memory cut off, their posterity and their genealogy and their generation, let it be blotted out. So when you read the Bible story, you see that Amaziah's dad died when he was 40. And he was 20 years old. So his dad had him when he was 20. That he was in the 42nd year from the founding of the dynasty by Omri. Now I'll tell you something. Every so-called contradiction or discrepancy that I have been confronted with which I have taken the time and trouble to investigate, have clarified just like this. I have never encountered a genuine contradiction in the Bible. I can tell you today, you can rely on your Bible. Historically, geographically, archaeologically, dealing with animals, the facts it mentions about animals, the facts it mentions about minerals, about weather, about birds, about fish, about behavior, about tribes, about geography. Every one of these facts, just take some time and study in the library and you can establish it. Now there are so-called contradictions and all of them have been answered hundreds of years ago. I have never seen a new so-called contradiction. Somebody comes up with a tremendous idea. This is new. This is what 20th century man has discovered. And you discover the 300 AD, somebody had talked about it and given the solution. See, the Bible hasn't changed. It's the same book. It's the same words. I've got books 150 years old, 200 years old, 75 years old, same old questions being answered. Same old problems met. Solutions are right there. You can rely on your Bible. It contains many prophecies, hundreds of prophecies, twice naming people hundreds of years, once 500 and the other 200 years before they were born. 150. Before they were born. By name. And through the circumstances of life, they both came on the field of history. Acted their parts with those names. So prophetically, the Bible validates itself. And then the greatest, the most important, the most moving, the most thrilling is what the Bible does to the human personality. As it reveals the character of God and what He wants to do for man. God is great. One of the earliest graces our daughter learned was God is great, God is good. How great thou art! How great is He! Get all your science, all your physics, all your mathematics, all your astronomy. How great is the designer and maker? God is good. Good. What did He do? He loved enough to give His Son. He loved enough to allow His Son to die. He was great enough and loved enough to bring His Son back from the dead. He loves enough, is good enough, and is great enough, and is gracious enough to throw the arms of His Son around me and say to me, Les, I want to live with you forever. How many people do you want to live with forever? Do you know any? Have you ever been on a vacation with somebody and are very happy that it ended in 3 weeks? Do you think God takes a risk when He says, Les, I want to live with you forever? In my house? In my home? In the condominium I'm preparing for you? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Fear thou not, for I am with you. I will guide you with my eye. If you confess, I will forgive and cleanse. I will come again and take you to myself. God is good. His word is true. His program is ideal. His grace is enough. His Spirit is given to you freely to expand your mind, to enlarge your sympathies, to corral your energies, to point you along the way of life. To life everlasting. Study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And to them who look for Him, He will come a second time without sin unto salvation. Satan hates the word. In Ezekiel we learn that God gives to us His word. And we are to eat it, to feast upon it, to gain strength from it, to absorb its principles, to allow its power to pervade every part of our thinking and acting. The end, life everlasting. Let us pray. Eternal Father, Thou hast invited us to knock, and it shall be opened. To Seek, and we shall find. To ask, and we shall receive. This moment we ask. By thy Spirit, may thy gracious presence fill our minds, mold our thinking, take from our petty brains the carping criticism, the selfish thought, the dynamic of materialism, the foolishness of sense, and give to us the perspective of eternity. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.